We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 17, the first five verses. It's on page 757 in the Pew Bible, John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus, of course, has revealed himself as the Messiah through many signs and wonders. He has declared in the second half of John that he is going to suffer and die. And we're, of course, coming up to those moments of his life. And we find him now once again in the upper room still with the apostles, having celebrated the Last Supper, having declared to them many great truths about his function as the vine, them as the branches, as the coming giving of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus now turns to prayer. John 17 has often been referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I was unaware of this, at least in my recollection, until this week on the Day of Atonement. That we read about in the book of Leviticus. By this point in Jewish history, the high priest would stay up the entire night before the Day of Atonement. And there was a formula through which he would pray, praying first for himself, then for those the others around him, the priests and Levites, and lastly then for the nation as a whole. We see Jesus praying in that pattern here. And interestingly enough, also for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, there were designated prayer helpers, if you will, people who would help him stay awake and be active in prayer through those difficult hours of the night when we all would get tired. And of course, Jesus goes to the garden to pray and will be failed by those closest to him. Can't you watch and pray with me even for 1 hour, he will say. But he hasn't gotten to the garden yet. We'll see that coming up here later on in the book of John. But for this morning, we'll begin into this prayer of Christ in John 15, John 17, 1 through 5, particularly as he prays for himself and for his own glory. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. I have to say that it's weeks like recent weeks that make me thankful to not be part of the royal family. A couple weeks ago, right after the queen had passed away, I've lost track of the exact number of days, but there was footage shown of William and Kate and of Harry and Meghan going outside of the palace gate. There was a pile of flowers there, and they're standing there looking at those flowers for some period of time. They turn then and greet the crowd for a while before proceeding back to the waiting cars. And of course, even as they're standing there at the flowers, even as they're standing there mourning the passing of their grandmother-in-law, there are paid lip readers, right, trying to figure out what they're saying, what they're whispering about. And at least I'm really thankful that all the things that I share with my wife in these kinds of moments are not public knowledge, that people aren't standing by trying to discern. Because I would imagine that, you know, I might say something like, "Huh, I would have thought there might be more flowers here than this." Or that she might say, "Boy, these heels are really killing me." Or that we might both say, "Well, how long do you think we have to stand and look at the pile of flowers before it's socially acceptable for us to move on?" But people are fascinated, right? People are fascinated with these kinds of private communications, these kinds of discussions that take place between other people. And even, and it's silly, right? Because whatever it was that was being said there at the pile of flowers, surely none of us think that they were expressing their deepest sentiment in that public of a setting, that the true expressions of grief, the true expressions of what they were dealing with in their heart of hearts were taking place well beyond not only the outer fencing of the palace, but within the palace walls itself, within even outside of earshot of one another, for instance, as they wrestled through things. But Jesus here gives us a glimpse into the deep communication, the deep things of his heart as he communicates with his Father, even as he is prepared to go to the cross, even as he is faced with his own death. And I'm confronted once again with how sad it is, the reality that people who will tune in to hours and hours of coverage, who will buy magazines that presume to know what people talked about on their vacations and where they went, these celebrities and their activities, that the conversation that exists here between the two members of the Godhead is just not really that interesting to people. But Jesus here gives us this glimpse into what's really important to him. And we know it's what's really important to him, of course, because the Father and the Son have had limitless numbers of conversations, limitless communication that dates back right to eternity before the world began, that they were in fellowship with one another, speaking to each other. That even as Jesus went through life on earth, that the Father knew things that hurt him, knew things that he enjoyed, knew which recipes of Mary's, for instance, Jesus really liked. Things that are that mundane, the Father and Son would have communication about, but that's not what the Scripture records for us, is it? What the Scripture records for us is here in these five verses, these words as Jesus expresses himself and his desires for himself to the Father. And so it's really a holy place, a holy of holies that we're treading on this morning, as on the cusp, on the brink of that moment of moments in all of human history, on the brink of 3 days that changed the world once and for all. Jesus here is 72 hours away. This is Thursday night, right? He's 72 hours away from when he will be back in the upper room, appearing to the apostles again after his death, after his resurrection. And this is what he is saying on the brink of those 72 hours that will change human history. And what matters to Jesus? What matters to Jesus is his glory, his Father's glory, and specifically that we would know that glory, that glory would be revealed, that verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is concerned that his glory would be shown forth so that people like us might grasp that, might delight in that glory. And so Jesus here is praying, and in his prayer, through his prayer, is really calling us, calling you and me, that we are to glorify Jesus and the Father by receiving the revelation that he has given unto eternal life. That we glorify Jesus and the Father as we receive the revelation that God has given to us through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we receive that revelation, as we bask in it, as we soak in it, that we are bringing glory to Christ and that this will be our activity unto all eternity. Jesus here prays for glorification, doesn't he? Point number one, Jesus prays for glorification. We see him, verse 1, speaking these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven and saying to the Father. You could spend a long time just on verse 1 and in terms of a working definition of prayer. Right? That prayer is talking to God. It's taking our eyes off of the things right in front of us and turning them heavenward, looking to heaven for the solutions to our burdens, taking our anxieties before the Lord, saying, Lord, Father, these are my concerns, talking to God. That's what prayer is. And also prayer is talking to God particularly as our Father. Not just coming to him as an uninterested party. Not just coming to him in the way that we might write a letter to a president saying, you don't know me. You don't really have a lot of reason to be concerned about me and my life particularly. But when we pray, we are coming to a Father, our Father who art in heaven. And as Jesus lifts up his eyes and lifts up his voice to the Father, what does he ask for? Well, the theme word, a word that shows up numerous times in the text, particularly in verse 1 and again in verse 5, glorify. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus asks for glorification, that glory would be shown forth and that it would be revealed from him and for the Father, that the Father too would be, that his name would be great, would be lifted up. So we think about the definition of prayer. We can think of prayer as offering things up to God, approaching God for things that are in line with his revealed will. Jesus does that here, right? As his prayer is in line very clearly with the first and second great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? You shall be concerned with the glory of God. He does that, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As we will see, he's concerned with humanity, that we might know the glory of God as well. Jesus prays for glorification. It's not only for his own glory, although he is concerned for that. Father, glorify me. Lift my name up so that your name might be made great as well. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, it's interesting in that regard, then, that Jesus in verse 5 says, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When Jesus asks here for glory, when he asks that he be glorified, we need to remember, of course, that God is immutable, right? What's the immutable is a big word, but it's a word that means unchanging, right? And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So in what way, as Jesus prays for glorification, what does he mean by that? I submit to you that Jesus here is not just praying and asking to get back to where he used to be. It's not as if Jesus is praying here in John 17 and saying, Father, I know that you used to know in eternity past how wonderful, how glorious I am. But you've lost sight of that. And so I'm praying that you would restore that status to me, that you would remember once more that I am glorious. And by the way, I've also lost sight of your glory. I'm praying that you'll help me to grasp once more your glory. No, that doesn't make sense at all. That doesn't fit within the character of God. So Jesus is not praying that the Father would grasp and understand his glory. He's not even praying, right in verse 5 eliminates this possibility, he's not praying that the angels would somehow come to a recognition. Because Jesus, we know the Father and Christ from Colossians 1:16, that the angels are created beings as well. That it's not accurate to say that the angels had always been worshiping Jesus from eternity past. There's a time before they were created. He's the creator of powers and principalities, of things seen and things unseen. And so Jesus here prays for glorification. Glorification for himself and for the Father. Prays that their names would be made great, that their character would be made known. But it's not for his own status with the Father, or the Father's status with him. Instead, Jesus here prays, and you could say secondly, Jesus prays for glorification through revelation. Jesus prays for glorification through revelation. Now, it's important for us to be aware of the fact, you and I might pray, should pray, for glorification, right? In fact, Romans 8 tells us that we will be glorified. 1 Corinthians talks about that these mortal bodies will put on immortality, that we long for and hunger for the day when we will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will no longer sin, when we will no longer hurt, when we will no longer cry, and when we will be glorified once and for all. But when we ask, or when we anticipate our glorification, what are we anticipating? A glorification through transformation, right? In order for me to be glorified, this body has to be changed. This heart has to be cleaned up once and for all. Changes have to take place, right? For David Hansen to be glorified, I anticipate a day of transformation in which that will take place. Now, when Jesus prays for glorification, he's not asking here for transformation. Right? He's not asking, Father, develop my character so that I'm the kind of God-man who's worthy of worship. That's not the case. He already is the God-man. He already is worthy of worship. Instead, he's asking for glorification through revelation, not transformation, but revelation. And specifically, notice in the context, verse 1, the hour has come. The time has come. The backdrop is ready. And what Jesus is saying is, and acknowledging here is, we've come to this point in human history against this backdrop, Father, you are going to reveal me. You are going to reveal my character, who I am as the Savior, Jesus, who I am as the anointed Christ, you, and I'm also asking that you'll reveal your character as the Father who has sent me, who is providing this salvation. This is the hour. Glorify me. Lift me up Make it clear who I am. And notice again, he reaffirms this down in verse 4. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. Now that's a very strange phraseology, isn't it? Particularly in light of when we think about what is the work of Christ, what's at the heart of the work of Christ, it's what he's going to do in the next 72 hours, right? Why did he come to earth? He came to earth to suffer and die. The main work that he came to do is still before him. In what way can he say, I've finished the work that you've given me to do? Well, what he's saying here is, Father, you sent me with particular tasks to accomplish. And everything that you've called me to do to this point, I've done. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is, put me in, coach. You can count on me. It's game time. It's pressure time. And I've shown you that you can trust me to carry out the assignments that you give me. And so now, glorify me by revealing to the world who I am. I won't let you down. See, Jesus here is saying, I've completed the work thus far that you've given me to do, and so I can be entrusted with other assignments. And that, once again, that's very different than you and I, right? You can go back to my desk right now, just a few yards from here, and you can see that David Hansen has not completed all the work that he's been given to do, right? There are post-it notes and other notes all over of things that I need to get done. Or if you've read Anne of the Island, the third Anne of Green Gables book, you know that Ruby Gillis, when she passes away at a young age from consumption, that Anne gets what? She gets her unfinished table runner that she had done embroidery on from Ruby's mother in hopes that Anne then could finish up the table runner. We don't come to the end of our lives and look heavenward and say, God, I've gotten done all the work that you've given me to do. Therefore, I can go to glory and be with you. No, it's because Jesus has finished the work that he was given to do. And now he will continue and complete that race that the Father has laid out for him. And that's what he's praying for. I've finished the work thus far that you've given me. And now I'm looking ahead, I see the course laid out, and I won't let you down. Now this makes John 17, 1 through 5 then, a very important passage of clarification for us. What I mean by that is that we have every reason to be confident that out of the four Gospels, that John is the fourth Gospel that was written. And that John writes and structures his material oftentimes never as a corrective to the other three Gospels, never saying, by the way, the other Gospels got this wrong. But often, he is including material that he thinks is significant that was not included for whatever reason in the other Gospels. Other material that looks at the work of Jesus from a little different angle, for instance. Now, why then does that make John 17, 1 through 5 an important passage of clarification? Because all the other three Gospels, as you are aware, in places like Matthew 26, 39, Mark 14, 35 to 36, and Luke 22, 42, record for us Jesus praying in the garden with the drops of blood coming down, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, we might read those other three Gospels and say, really, as Jesus faced the cross, He didn't really want to suffer and die for us. But what John 17, 1 through 5 gives us is the balance, right? That Jesus desires to continue the work, to carry out the work the Father had put before Him, that He understands the importance of this work, that He knows that it's against the backdrop that of the cross, of the resurrection, that My name will be made great, that Father, Your name will be made great, that I'll be known as the Savior of the world. And that He here is saying, Father, let's do this thing. Glorify Your name. Glorify My name. And what we see then is the inner turmoil within Jesus, right? That He knows what He's about to embark on is going to be excruciatingly difficult. But that also He knows that what He's going to embark on will mean eternal glory for Him. The salvation of the world. We could compare it then maybe to, as Jesus desires to the cross, to go to the cross. We could compare it to the feeling perhaps of a mother about to go through childbirth. Right? I'm dreading this. This is going to be the most excruciating moments of my life. The pain involved. But I can't wait to get this baby out of me. I can't wait to cuddle with this child. I can't wait to see the baby that's been growing in me. And so you see, and we've experienced, and we can think of other things in our lives, right, where we experience the same sort of conflict. How much more for Christ as He undertakes a mission of infinite value that would bring infinite glory to Him, but also would be infinitely trying and difficult for Him. Jesus prays here for glorification through revelation. And what glory is then revealed? As Jesus says here, glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. Well, you just realize that it's in these next 72 hours that the most glorious pictures, the most important aspects of who the Father is and who the Son is will come out so clearly. How do we know the depth of the Father's love? How do we know that John 3:16 is true, that God so loved the world that He would give His one and only Son? We know it because of what was about to take place right after John 17. Father, glorify Yourself. How do we know the depth of the mercy that the Father is willing to have on sinners like us? On people who have done and said and thought unspeakable things. We know because of what will take place in the next hours of the life of Christ. How do we know the depth of the Father's hatred of sin and abhorrence of sin? How do you know for certain that the God, the Father, doesn't just wink at sin? Doesn't just say like, well, you're pretty good church people after all. You can have a pass for your sin. You know because the Father was willing to pour out His wrath on His own Son in order that you might be saved. That the Father doesn't think of sin as just a passing little trifle. But you know that God hates sin. Or how do you know that Jesus is actually willing to go to the uttermost to save those who will trust in Him? You know because of His willingness to endure the pain and suffering of the cross. You know because of His willingness to even undergo, my God, why have You forsaken Me? How do you know that Jesus truly loves you and loves you to the end? Because of what He was willing to face and undergo. How do we know that Jesus truly trusted the Father? Because into your hands, I commit my spirit. I'll even put my life in your hands and trust you to raise me again. The glory of God, the Father and the Son, is going to be revealed in answer to this prayer. Jesus is saying, Father, there's been a plan from eternity past. It's time to carry out that plan. And that plan is going to reveal Your glory and My glory. I've glorified You in doing everything You've asked of Me. Now, glorify Me by putting Me in the most pressure-filled, love-testing environment ever contemplated. And show forth Your character and My character all at once. Jesus prays. He prays here for glorification. But He prays for glorification through revelation. Father, it's time to show the world, to show forth who we really are, what our heart really is for these people. Glorification through revelation. And we can see then that this prayer for glorification through revelation has an intended audience as well, doesn't it? Jesus prays for glorification through revelation to you. He says in verse 2, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Jesus' desire for glorification, once again, is not that the Father might understand, that the Father would know His obedience, that the Father would know His love. But He prays it in order that we might know. And all authority has been given to Him. You might think of Matthew 28:18 in this regard. All authority has been given to Him, He says, to reveal this glorious character, these glorious truths, and especially, verse 2, to reveal these things, to give them to those whom the Father has given to Him. We've seen this numerous times throughout the book of John, right? And we see it throughout the Scripture, right? That Jesus came to save His people from their sin. That Jesus came in order to claim all that the Father has given to Me, I will save. I won't cast any of them off. And Jesus here is speaking of the reality that He has been given the elect, that He has been given a bride by the Father, and that He is now going to give eternal life unto that bride. Jesus is going to reveal His glory. The Father will reveal the glory of the Son, will glorify the Son. The Son, through His actions, will glorify the Father. And all this so that it might be revealed to people like you and me. And what does that all result in? Well, verse 3, this gift of eternal life, verse 2, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I find verse 3 to be both highly comforting and encouraging, and also extremely challenging to understand. And I say that because when we think about something like eternal life, we're talking about a dimension of time, right? We're talking about a dimension of existence, but then Jesus says what's really involved in eternal life is relational, right? It's the knowledge of, it's the close friendship with the Lord that we sing about in Psalm 25. And what he's saying is that this eternal life that he is going to the cross to purchase, he's going to the cross to provide, that this eternal life is not primarily about you and me escaping hellfire, or about us having a place for eternity to play games with our friends or to sit in hot tubs and to relax and enjoy ourselves. That the main thing that he is purchasing is what? A relationship between fallen humans like us, sinful people, and the eternal God. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus prays here that he would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified as they are revealed through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, and that they would be glorified by being revealed to people like us. Now, what's that mean for us? Well, one of the things that you know, and that the context itself shows us so clearly, is that Jesus is more concerned with you knowing him and knowing the Father than with his own comfort. Right? He's about to sacrifice all comfort. He's already sacrificed a lot of comfort by coming to earth. He's about to forfeit all of that as he goes to the cross. But by extension, you and I also know that Jesus is more concerned with us knowing him than with our comfort, than with our reputation, than with our ease of life. And isn't it true that much of what we know and adore and love about God is revelation and truths that have come to us in the midst of profound heartache in our lives? That it's against the backdrop of great pain in our lives that we've come to say, you know, the comforts of this world just aren't really enough. And we've been forced and desired to dig deeply into the character of the Father and of the Son. That it's against the backdrop of loss of reputation or stressful events in our lives that we've learned to say, God is enough for me. I can find joy and peace and happiness in the Lord. And you know the particular strains and difficulties of your life where the Lord, through trials, has taught you these things. And recognize that that's part of the answer to the prayer that Jesus prays. Father, glorify me, glorify yourself by revealing this glory to my people. And it's revealed in the crucifixion, and it's revealed and then applied to us as we go through those times. We feel like this pit could not be any deeper at all. And yet we find the love and the mercy of God there meeting with us in that pit. When we confront the heinousness of our own sin, and we say, I wouldn't have known and believed the depth of God's willingness to forgive even someone like me if I didn't realize how sinful, if I didn't realize how broken I am. Jesus prays for glorification through revelation to you. And that brings us finally then to the call of the passage, is that you and I are to glorify Jesus and the Father by receiving their revelation. That we glorify God as we receive and delight in and rejoice in the revelation that He's given to us. Jesus prays for this revelation. Jesus died so that you might know Him, so that you might know His Father, and that His Father might be your Father as well. If revealing Himself and giving Himself to you and to me was such a priority to Jesus, such a priority to the Father, we should ask ourselves, is the knowledge of this revelation a priority to me? Do I really value the book as the book of books? Or does it take its place in my reading life alongside of some of my favorite blogs and my favorite novels and my favorite biographies as something that helps me along? Do I truly treat this book as the pinnacle and the events recorded in it as the pinnacle of human history, the pinnacle of my existence, the truth that fuels me? Do I rejoice in eternal life and desire even now to live out and to enjoy what Christ has provided as I enjoy the knowledge and the friendship and the enjoyment of Him forever? And one great way to gauge whether we're doing that or not, you know, if you're looking down at the gauges of your spiritual, you know, you're driving your spiritual car down the road, what gauge can you look at to know, am I really knowing the Lord? Am I really delighting in Him? Well, if we're really knowing Him, basking in His revelation, one of the gauges it's going to show up on is our worship gauge. Right? You'll want to be here for worship. You'll want to be praising the Lord throughout the week. You'll want to be enjoying and meditating on the knowledge of His, the depth of His love, of His forgiveness. And it's a sad commentary for us, right? That there are other things that we find so much more delight in. But this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Do we desire His glory? But also, if Jesus prays for and desires that He and the Father be glorified through revelation of who they are, that people might know, like us, by extension, aren't we also to desire that others might know, might have this same knowledge, that the glory of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? And it should grieve us that there's any number of people in the homes all around us here who are living without the light of this glorious revelation, who are carrying on their lives and living as if there is no forgiveness for them, who are living their lives as if they do not have a Father who is concerned for them and loves them. And we've been given the good news of the gospel. We've been given and entrusted with the glorious revelation of the Father and of the Son. And we need to pray, and we need to be willing to speak that people might know. It's interesting in that regard to contemplate even our next week as a congregation. Because you might think that Matthew 17, 1 through 5 has nothing whatsoever to do with deciding to add parking spaces at the corner of Southport and Meridian. But you know what? The reality is we don't need more parking spaces for all of you. We have the parking that we need. If this is the group that God wants to worship here, we have the parking that we need. And we can just not put in more parking. But if we believe that there are people out there and in your neighborhoods who need this life-changing revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we've been placed here to provide the light of this revelation to them, then we need to be ready for them. And that means having a place for them to put their car on Sunday morning. It may seem very mundane. Or what about the workday? You and I are used to being in this building in the condition that it is. And we're pretty comfortable with it, right? But are there things that we can enhance to help others say, wow, this is a comfortable place. This is a place where I can come and feel at home. Or what about the outreach or the come and see Sunday? Do we really believe that there's something for people to come and see? And the truth is, of course, that Jesus believes that there's something for people to come and see. That the Father believes there's something for people to come and see. And that the Holy Spirit is ready to guide people into what there is to come and see. And what there is to come and see is not a bunch of people with great voices or nice clothes, or preachers who make sense all the time and are easy to follow all the time. What there is to come and see is a Savior who laid down His life so that people like you and me and people of this community and people of this world might know Him, might know the love of a Father, might know the forgiveness that can only be bought through a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus prays here, Father, Father, make my name great so that your name might be made great as well. May God be pleased in His grace to make His name great to you and to me, and also to many here on the south side of Indianapolis. And by His grace, may the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, this revelation of the glory of the Lord that Jesus prayed for, may it truly cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent is Your name. God, we praise You as the God of infinite mercy, the God whose wrath burns against sin, the God who has made provision to forgive sinners like us, the God who has loved us enough to give His own Son, the Son who has loved us enough, delighted in His bride enough to lay down His own life and to suffer the pain of the cross and the separation that occurred between You, Jesus, and Your Father. Lord, how we praise You. We acknowledge that we have not begun to grasp the half of the glory that is Yours. But we worship You and we praise You as the Savior, as the Father Lord, we do ask that you would open our eyes . Open our hearts. We pray that more and more that our great enjoyment and delight would not be in the things of this world, but would be in what you have purchased for us in knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do your work of grace in us, we pray. And God, we also pray that you would make us as a congregation truly a lighthouse. That we would speak not only in corporate worship, but within our families, within our community. That we would speak the great glories that you've revealed to us in your word. We pray that you would give us the privilege of introducing people around us, those who are fatherless, maybe in the physical sense of the word, but certainly in the spiritual sense as well. Help us introduce those who are fatherless to you, the Father. Give us the privilege of seeing people who are lost in sin, people who are notorious sinners like the Apostle Paul, seeing them coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this work in us and through us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.